Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32:43, where, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 33 and 34 today, but starting off with the verses we concluded with last week. And to just lead in for those that are just joining us, last week was the Song of Moses, chapter 32. He's singing, God gives him the lyrics to the song, which is God speaking to the people over the centuries, millennia, actually, just prophetically telling them what was going to be happening, his greatness and man's rebellion. And then today we're going to finish as Moses gives a blessing to the 12 tribes of Israel before he's told by God to go up on Mount Nebo and die. And because Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land, and we'll cover that in the study. So the song ends, and I wanted to have this be the lead-in. It ends with the last days. It ends with things that apply to us today. And we're not covering the entire ending, but it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," who are God's people, the Jews, in the dispensation that's being talked about. And so, and actually in context, you have to know, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So it's that we're supposed to rejoice in the Jews. A lot of people, they hate the Jews today. A lot of people think that the Jews shouldn't be in Israel today. They think that it's foolish and for Christians to even be excited that the Jews are back in the land today, because they're the Bilderbergers, the Rothschilds, all these people that have corrupted the world, and bankers and stuff like that. And you know what? A lot of those Jews have corrupted the world and polluted the world and everything else. But they're still, according to the Word of God, according to this song 3,500 years ago, they're his people generally. And he's going to use them despite whatever some of them do to be inspired by Satan to try and destroy the world. That doesn't matter to God. He's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 sons, and he's going to use them, and he's brought them back into the land by his divine covenant. That's going to be important for us to understand. And that's a dispensational view. And so if you agree with that, you're a dispensationalist, and you're hated by a good chunk of American Christianity. I'm a dispensationalist. I don't mind that they hate me, because I think Jesus loves me for looking at the fact that he hasn't cast off his Jews. And so we just have to realize there is that debate within Christendom. But we're dispensationalists. Right now, he's using the church. Right now, it's an abomination to even think about building a temple and sacrificing. And that's going to become important later on when I embellish on this. But if you realize that God's going to take the church and then use the Jews again and let them have what they want, he's just a man Messiah and the temple and worship and everything's going to be great. He's going to let them get what they want, although they're going to find out they didn't want it. They really, be careful what you want. Be careful what you think you want. God's going to let them do that. And the prophetic scripture shows that. But then there's going to be, all Israel's going to be saved. Then the people are going to wake up, okay, all right, we don't want a man, because he ended up being the Antichrist. He wants to hunt us down and kill us. And, Jesus told us this was going to happen when he was here. We rejected him as a prophet and as a Messiah. And so now, and then they're going to embrace. A lot of them are going to embrace Jesus. And that's what God promises at the end. And so, rejoice, Gentiles and his people, and he will avenge the blood of his servants. Jews, and really the servants of God are Jew and Gentile believers. And render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So when is that going to happen? Second coming. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. The Jews are going to be reigning. They're going to be in the land of Israel with him. The surviving Jews of the tribulation period are going to be there with Jesus sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all that's going to happen, and God is going to avenge his enemies. Who are the enemies of God? The people that hate him. If you want, I don't love Jesus, I don't love God. Well, if you don't love God, you hate him, because you've rejected the only one that God has allowed has sent for us to be allowed to have everlasting life. We're saying, I hate you. You would have been there 2,000 years ago, say, I just crucified Jesus. Who cares? And that's why our emphasis to people is, boy, you got to fall in love with Jesus. Otherwise, you're joining with those who hate Jesus. And if you love Jesus, then you're not an enemy of his. You're an adopted child of his. If you hate Jesus, then someday you're going to be dealt with. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song that we just covered last week in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Now remember, Moses has spent, all the 40 years of the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now at the end of the 40 years, he's writing Deuteronomy, and he's putting this, and he goes, now this is really, really important, this, the Old Testament law that's now the extra breathed words of God, the rest of the Old Testament history and the New Testament, all breathed by God. And it's not a futile thing for us to be careful to set our hearts, as it says in verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today. And where did he get those words to testify to the Jews? From God. And so what about all these words that we have in our Bibles? It's all the words of God. And what God is saying and begging us to do is set your hearts to the things that God has testified to us. Why? Because it's your life. Because it's the most important thing in the world. And let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. And as you're turning there, Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon about 500 years after Moses. And as we, many of you know, he asked God for just the wisdom to lead God's people, the Jews, because he was a young man. And he says, "God, I just need wisdom." And God says, "Oh, you didn't ask for the head of your enemies. You didn't ask for wealth and stuff. I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody in the world is ever going to have except for Jesus." He didn't say except for Jesus, but we know that's true. And so he gave Solomon incredible wisdom and wealth. And Solomon, like some of us, you just thought, okay, God loves me. He's given me all this wisdom. I'm going to pursue the true happiness in life. And he started pursuing it by accumulating wealth like nobody has ever accumulated in the history of the world. And you know what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes? After he accumulated all that wealth, it's all vanity. It really doesn't matter. He said, "God has given me the wisdom. I'm going to be the best builder. I'm going to build the temple of God, and I'm going to build all these things that are there in Israel to this day. There's ruins of the things that he has built, and he built it all." And then you know what he decided? It's all vanity. And then he said, "Well, I'm going to have children, so I need 600 wives, 300 concubines, whatever it was. I'm going to pursue pleasure of physical relationships and having a family and having all these children." And then he started looking around at some of the kids, and he goes, "You know what? It's all vanity, because I am going to die, and I'm going to be leaving it to these people that I birthed, that I contributed to them being born, and they're just fools." And we see that in Rehoboam, his son, who caused the civil war within the nation. And he just realized everything about life is vanity. Now let's think about this. What's the big deals in the world today? I want to pursue wealth. I want to pursue education. I want to pursue a big house. I want to pursue a house, a car, this and that, prestige, be somebody, get into some hall of fame somewhere. That's what they want to pursue. What is that? All vanity. And that's what God is saying here. It says, set your hearts on the things which he testifies. And you know what God testifies in his law? He testifies in his law, just love me, follow me. Don't rebel against me. Have a relationship with me. You know how long that lasts? Forever. It's not vanity. And that's what. So Solomon, at the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes after saying everything is vanity, and it's a great book to read. And then at the end, in chapter 12, verse 12, he's speaking to his children. "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he gets all done. He goes, everything's vanity except a relationship with God. To actually just love him, to love his word, to realize his laws are good. And everything else, it's done. And so Is it hard for us to keep that in mind? All the time. When we get older, it should be easier. But it's still, I struggle with it. I struggle with what's really important in life. Get distracted by things. And just this last week, the Lord even helped me with a dream. Why get distracted on things? You can pursue this, but it's not going to bring the enjoyment that you're thinking it's going to bring, because it's going to distract you from what's important. And may God help us. Verse 47. For it is not, going back to Deuteronomy 32, 47. It's not a futile thing for you, because it's your life. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to stop pursuing sin and pursuing thinking I rule my own life. And I'm just going after the lusts and pleasures of the world. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. From now on, I'm handing you the keys and you're it. That is not futile. That is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land. For them, the Jews would have stayed in the land, never gotten kicked out if they would have listened. For us, it's going to prolong our days. Where? We're going to go to heaven for all of eternity. And verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up on this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is about 3,200 feet. See, he's down in the valley close to the Jordan River with the, couple million people close to. And then there's the Jordan River. On the other side is Jericho, just on the very north side of the Dead Sea. And so Mount Nebo is just take a hike up to about 3,200 feet, which, because you're 1,000 feet below sea level where they were. And so you're going up to 3,200 feet higher. And then he has a view of all the land of Israel. And so God says, you get to see it, but you don't touch it. You don't get to go in there. Which is in the land of Moab. East of the Dead Sea is Moab on the north tip, Jordan today. Across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And that was in Numbers 33, just short, a few months, whatever, before Aaron died. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. You have to die. You don't get to see it. That's in Numbers chapter 20, 11 and 12. You see that, because God told Moses that the people were complaining about no water again. And then Moses struck a rock twice, which he wasn't supposed to do. He was supposed to speak to the rock. And because he didn't do what God told him to do, then he got disciplined. Are there times that you do things in your life that you know God tells you not to do, and you do it anyway? What is that when you do that? Sin against God. Are you forgiven for that sin? Yep, you're forgiven. Was Moses forgiven? Are we going to go see Moses in heaven? Okay, so you get forgiven, but are there consequences sometimes? Yeah. And it can be as bad as not being able to go into the promised land, because when he ends up dying at 120 years old, it says that his eyes weren't dim. He was still strong. God miraculously preserved him. And he could have said, hey, I'm strong enough to get over there. I can still do my part. I can fight the battles. No, because there's consequences. And you know what? When we do suffer consequences in life, we go, Jesus, you're righteous, you're just, and it's okay to have consequences, because you know what? It helps us to realize we don't want to do it again. And that's what discipline's all. That's why it's so important for parents to teach their children there's real consequences. Today it's like when it really, really gets bad, they really sin against you, you take your phone away, their phone away from them for 10 minutes, and then they think the world came to an end, right? And that's showing you how deceived they are. But consequences makes us walk in holiness, doesn't it? Or try to. Should, anyway. Yet you shall, verse 52, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So the land of Israel today used to be the land of Canaan. It's who owns that? God. Who did he give it to? The Jews. When they move out, it's not like, okay, now it's ours. No, it's God's. And when he decides, he brings his people back in. And that's what he decided to do in 1948. And five Arab nations thought otherwise, and they all got trashed. And then they tried to deal with it again in 1973, and what happened to those armies that tried to deal with that? They got trashed. What's going to happen very soon, as we mentioned last week, what's going to happen very soon when the Arab Muslim nations and everybody else that hates the Jews, when they come and try and trash, kill all the Jews and get them to swim in the Mediterranean or die, what's going to happen? They're going to get annihilated. And the Jews are going to be affected like they were in all their wars. Some of them are going to suffer from a war. War is going to still be terrible. But they're going to still be there until Jesus comes back. By the authority of the Word of God, the way I understand it, and as I've said, if they do get completely annihilated and swimming in the Mediterranean or gone, I'm not going to pastor anymore, because the Bible is perfectly clear, despite what these non-dispensationalist people are saying, that thinks that God has abandoned his promises to the Jews. And everything that was written to the Jews as far as promises that are yet unfulfilled now all apply to the church. We reject that notion here. Otherwise, God didn't tell the truth to his Jewish people, even what we're reading right here. So, chapter 33. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before death. And notice how it's going third person here. A lot of people think 33 and 34 were written after the fact, because he's now speaking third person, but he could have been told by God, right third person, to just make people debate this stuff in theology colleges. You know? So, but it's inspired by God, whatever. You know, it's really all inspired by God, so it really doesn't matter. Now, this is a blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them, the Jews, us, from Seir, which is over in the area of Mount Sinai and stuff, and shone forth from Mount Perim and came with 10,000s of his saints. And this is a little confusing than a lot of people think, and I agree, that the saints here are the angels. Because Hebrews says that the law was given to us, to Moses, through angels. So there was angels involved in that whole giving of the law on Mount Sinai. From his right hand came a fiery law, the Mount Sinai burning, the top of the mountain burning and stuff and causing all the people to fear. A fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people, all his saints, Israel, the nation of Israel. In your land, they sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. Everybody was listening to the word. Everybody would listen as long as they kept reading the word. Mount Ebal, when they were doing the curses and the blessings on Mount Ebal, they all listened. Now, do we all, you're all listening today. What's the difference between, we can listen, but what does God want us to do? He wants us to do. He wants us to not just listen, but as it said earlier, put it in our hearts, to just let it really be something that touches us deep in our hearts and our love for God. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel, that became the 12 tribes of Israel that Moses is about to speak to. And so when it says Jacob, it's saying Israel. It's saying all those 2 million people thereabouts, on the side of the Jordan River. And he, Jesus before the manger, was king in Jeshurun, affectionate name for Israel, meaning upright, when the leaders of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together. So who's really the king of the Jews? It is Jesus. The king of the Jews is Jesus. And so God was there. The angels were there giving the law. Jesus already before the manger is the Son of God. He's the angel of the Lord that protected the Jews, etc. He was the rock that went with them in the wilderness. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. I already covered that, verse 5. And then, I want to say that, then we're going to get into a listing of all the tribes and the blessings. So now Moses is going to give, under inspiration, a blessing to each one of the tribes. And if you looked at the names all carefully and went to your Old Testament, looked at the different descendants of of Jacob's wives and concubines, you would see that one is missing here, and one of them is Simeon. And the reason why, we don't know why they left them out, left Simeon out, except for they went from 59,300 to 22,000 from before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and afterwards. So they suffered a huge depopulation within their tribe. Some of the tribes went up quite a bit. Some of them went down a little bit. But Simeon was decimated, and we don't know why. But we do know that in Joshua, when he divides the land for all the tribes, he says, Simeon, you're going to get your inheritance within Judah. Because they were so small that Simeon became really part of Judah. And they're not listed here as he's going to give the blessing to all the tribes. And you can see that by reading the book of Joshua. So let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Reuben was the firstborn. He lost his firstborn status. Why? Because of sexual immorality. He went into his father's concubine. And as a result of that, he lost firstborn status. And so it says, hey, Reuben, you're going to live, not die, nor let your men be few. And some people speculate, well, because Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh ended up being on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where their inheritance was. And so they're separated from the main body of Israel, and they were attacked and wiped out first by surrounding Moabites, Ammonites, and everything else. And so that God was going to protect them. You're not going to die over there. Didn't wipe them out, but they suffered more affliction by enemies of Israel. And this he said of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people, and let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. God had a particular affection for Judah. Why? Because Jacob predicted in Genesis 49:10 that when Jacob is blessing his sons and he goes to bless Judah, he says this in 49:10, the scepter, which is a king's scepter, the fact that there is going to be a ruler, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Who's that? It's talking about the Messiah, until Messiah comes, and to whom shall be the obedience of the people. So Jacob blessed his son, and he says, I'm not going to give Reuben the firstborn status. I'm not going to give Simeon or Levi firstborn status because they slaughtered a bunch of people in Shechem. And so then the fourth son is Judah, and he says, you are going to be the one the Messiah comes from. There's going to be a kingship Messiah line all the way until Messiah comes. Was that true? Yes. And he later on said, within the tribe of Judah, it's going to be David. And then he said it's going to be a descendant of Solomon. And then the line of Solomon, there was one dynasty of the kings of southern Judah. One dynasty. And then when Babylon took them, there was still a royal line that existed, and they recognized the royal line as being Solomon. If we're ever able to have a king again, it's going to be one of these people that are in the royal line. They didn't get completely wiped out. And then when Jesus came and gets crowned king of the Jews, it fulfilled that prophecy of Genesis 49, because he's still king. So the scepter never left until Jesus came. And there were times, if you look at the Old Testament Kings and Chronicles, they got down to one descendant of Solomon. One descendant. If that one dies, then that prophecy in Genesis doesn't happen. And God didn't watch out for and keep, watch over Judah and help against his enemies to make sure that Jesus came. So there's really important prophecies going on here. In verse 8, and of Levi, the priests, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim, Leviticus 8:8 and Ezra 2:63 as a reference there, I have it in your notes. And what we know about them, very little, except for we know that in the breastplate of the high priest alone, out of all the Levites, descendant of Aaron, high priest, would wear a breastplate. And somehow in the breastplate, there was a Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what they are, probably some kind of gem or whatever. And when the kings of Israel, you read Kings and Chronicles, they would go and consult with the priests, the high priest, about what to do. And there was somehow a communication to the high priest from God through the Urim and the Thummim about what they were supposed to do, going into battle and whatever. And so he's prophesying, let the Urim and the Thummim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah. You know, this is dealing with the Levites were the ones that were cleaning up the, when the people were going off into sin, and God says, start to deal with everybody that went out and knew one of the Moabite women and stuff, go deal with them, Midianite women. And the Levites went out and took a sword to the families, whether they were their own families or anybody else, they dealt with it with you, and contended you with the waters of Meribah, Exodus 17, who says of his father and his mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They went through the nation of Israel, and they dealt with those that had sinned against God. They, the Levites, shall teach Jacob your judgments. Their job, the Levitical priesthood, was to teach the people the word of God. Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. That was their job, to deal with the tabernacle, later on the temple. They were supposed to go, and they were supposed to every day put incense in the altar of incense that was before a veil that was from floor to ceiling, wall to wall, that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they would every day put incense there. We know that that is symbolic of the prayers of the people that fear God, just wanting to be able to get to God. God, save us, deliver us from this wicked world. And they were supposed to do that. And then the priests were supposed to do burnt offerings and sin sacrifices. So the people would say, I want to be forgiven by God. I want to have a sacrifice. I know that blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And I grieve that this innocent animal is having to die because I've sinned against God. But I know that's what it takes, because God is pointing to the day the perfect sacrifice comes 2,000 years ago on Calvary and sheds his blood for us. And so he's saying, I want you to do this. You've got to keep on making this happen in your nation, worshiping the true God, having this symbol for Jesus when he comes. That's your job, you Levites. They didn't always do it, by the way. They shall put incense before you, the whole burnt offering sacrifice. Bless his substance, Lord. God, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So if anybody comes against the Levites to try and wipe them out, you wipe out the Levites, you wipe out people that teach the word of God, and you're done. What's Satan trying to do to the church today? Wipe out God-fearing pastors in a thousand different ways so that they stop teaching the word of God. I was talking to somebody earlier today, you're looking for a you're looking for a church. Yeah, you know, I mean, we've been trying, but a lot of the churches, they don't even do Sunday. The church is to, hey, let's go jeeping, or let's go fishing, or let's do this. They're just having clubs now. The churches are just turning into, let's recreation together someplace. No longer teaching the word of God, no longer teaching what it takes to be saved. And the corruption is just really exponentially increasing in the world today. So anyway, are there Levites today? Technically, they lost all the records of which tribe somebody's from when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if you go to Israel today and you go, what tribe are you from? Haven't got a clue, because they don't know. They just know they're Jewish. And they can know they're Jewish by DNA testing. I mean, people, you can find out if you've got any Jewishness in your blood by DNA testing. But one thing that the Jews have done is, because they've noticed that some of the Jews have priestly names, like Korah, Kohathite, priestly names. And so what they've done is a DNA search, and they've determined that they're a special breed within the Jewish blood to be priests. And so they're going, get enough for us, and you're going to be the priests when the third temple gets built. They're actually picking out priestly class, telling them they're a priest, and that's why a lot of them are going into these religious schools where they are devoted to nothing more than studying Torah and being ready to equip the nation. In fact, one of the things about this last election is there's the religious sect, the religious population is voting for their people for the Knesset. And those people are saying, don't stick our yeshiva students, I think I'm saying that right, don't stick our students into the military. We can't afford to have them die. You know, the safety of the nation is not on tanks and planes and this and that. The safety of the nations is Torah. It is to worship and obey God. So we are not out of the war. We're in the war by teaching our children the word of God, to teach the nation and to turn this corruption that's even happening in Israel away. And so the secular in Israel, which are most of the people, they disdain the fact that they're basically draft dodgers. And so this is a big deal. And this recent election, is keeping the status quo of these guys being able to stay out of the military services, the fighting military services. And there's groups in Israel that are wanting to build the temple. And I just found out this week that there's a YouTube clip by Paul Wittenberger, and he explains why a new film has changed direction. Because what they went to go do is they hear all of the stuff people have been saying, us Christian Zionists. By the way, if you're a Christian Zionist, you're a Christian who believes that the land of Zion, that Israel, the land of Zion, is a place for the Jews, and the Jews are supposed to come back there in the last days. So you're a Christian Zionist. And if you say I'm a Christian Zionist, you're going to be hated by a good chunk, again, of the world, the Christian world, even. But he went over there because there's people, the land of Israel, Temple Mount, faithful people, and the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, who are advertising, we're ready to build the third temple. We have the priest trained. We have the red heifers, close to having the red heifers have to get to be 2 years old and they're going to be able to do a red heifer sacrifice. We have everything ready to where it could be assembled, and we have it stored. And so they were going to go over there and say, well, we're going to go find out. We're going to go do this interview. But these guys are not dispensationalists. They think the Jews shouldn't be there. They don't think that we as Christians should even be supporting the fact that they are there. They think that it is doctrinally crazy for Christians to support it for two reasons. One, because the book of Hebrews says don't sacrifice. That's true for us. For the church, we're not supposed to. And then they think it's an Antichrist temple. The temple that's going to be built is the Antichrist temple. And here's my argument against that. In Revelation 11, where the two witnesses are sent down, and when you mix that with Zechariah chapter 4, these witnesses are allowing the temple to be built. They're making sure the Jews can build the temple. And what does God call it in Revelation 11? God's temple. Now, it is God's temple because he has decided to give the Jews what they want, like I said at the beginning of the service. He's going to let them have their temple and do their sacrifices. And he's going to let them have a man that allows them to have peace and to do the sacrifices. And they're going to say he has to be the Messiah. He's allowed us for the first time in 2,000 years to be able to do this again. He's our Messiah. And they're not going to care about any of the other prophecies, born in Bethlehem, any of this other stuff that can't even happen anymore because the time has already passed. They're just going to say, he's the guy. Gave us defensible borders, letting us do this. And God's going to say, okay, you got him instead of Jesus. And then that first 3.5 years are going to go, this is great. We're doing our temple worship, we're doing our sacrifices, and we got these two witnesses that are, you know, calling fire down on anybody that tries to stop us. And miraculously, and the whole world hates the two witnesses, probably hates the Jews. And then the Antichrist goes into the temple to defile it and to cause an abomination of desolation. And at that's the day that the Antichrist is in the temple in violation of Jewish law. And then he goes off and he stops the sacrifices. He shuts the Jews down. They can't sacrifice anymore. And he goes to kill anybody that he can that's a Jew. And so they say, it's the Antichrist temple. No, as soon as he does that, as soon as he defiles it and stops the sacrifice, the temple's done. It's not going to be used anymore. For the last 3.5 years, it is no longer being used. And so he gets it for an hour, and the Jews get it for 3.5 years because God gave it to him and then said, so how did that work? Maybe you should turn to the Messiah that I gave you. Jesus even told you in John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name. Me you have rejected. Another will come in his own name, 2,000 years later. Him you will accept. So they go over there, And they go to the Temple Institute and they say, hey, wait, this is what we want to do. I talked to a friend of mine whose pastor just got back from Israel this recently. He went to the Temple Institute and he said, Kevin, they ran him through security worse than going into the airport. Just like, who are you? Where are you from? Where have you been? Et cetera, et cetera. And then they let him see stuff that he wasn't even allowed to tell this friend of mine that I'm talking to. And so these guys go and they go, are you guys really building the temple? We want to see the warehouse where you have it. Oh, we're not doing that. And so they're thinking, and so something's the truth here. They're saying, hey, this is all a scam. This Temple Institute, Land of Israel, Temple Mount Faithful, the Red Heifer, the menorah's already built, the priesthood's already there, the DNA testing for the Kohathites, and we've got the Kohathites. All that stuff is just a big scam to deceive you and me, brain-dead, rapture-ready people, into thinking that something exciting is happening, that if the temple is going to be built, about to be built, and we're gone before the temple's built, then we're all excited Jesus is coming soon. And so because they're just messing all of you people up. And they say stuff like, they don't have the money to do this. How do they know they don't have the money? You know, one thing about the Jews, they got money and they know how to get it and they know how to do it. And I don't say that derogatorily. God had to give them the wisdom to do that. Some of them turn into globalist bankers that are going to stand before God and be judged forever. But they don't know. So anyway, I think I put the link in your notes, right? Did I have a link? It's on the website notes. So when you go to the website, there should be a link to this. And I got kind of lengthy there, probably more than I should. So that when you watch this, you're hearing a contrary opinion. Maybe they're right. I don't think so. I think that they are getting close to building the temple. And I think that we are going to be gone before the temple is built. We are going to be gone before they do build the temple. And that means we're not here long. Well, we'll find out who's right pretty soon. And we'll go from there. So, chapter 33, verse 12. So we finished the Levitical priesthood. And, O Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. About Benjamin, the tribe that was nearly wiped out in Judges chapter 20 through 21. Why did they almost get wiped out? You should read it. I don't have time. It's a good read. First King Saul was from Benjamin. And verse 13, and of Joseph, sold to slavery. Remember that? Joseph. He gets sold to slavery to Egypt. The brothers think he's dead. The Jews, except for him, his Jewish brothers, rejected him. And they thought he was dead. And then he goes off to the Gentiles. And then he ends up being the savior of both Jew and Gentile. And then later, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they appreciate him. So, Jesus came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he saved. And the Jews are blinded right now. They think their Messiah is dead. Or actually, they don't think Jesus was a Messiah. They think he's, forget him, he's dead. He's not dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back. And he's going to reveal himself to his brothers. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep and wail, according to Zechariah. So, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew of the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in his fullness, and all the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come down on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So, Joseph is a type of Jesus. And you can read Genesis 37 and on, where they sold him into slavery. His glory, Joseph's glory, is like the firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the 1,000s of Manasseh. So Joseph had two sons in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. They became the largest tribes of Israel, to the point where Israel is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, or Ephraim, as some will say. So they were together the largest tribe in Israel, and they got big land chunks, and Ephraim is in northern Israel. Manasseh was some on the east side of the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, and some on the left side, the west side. And of Zebulun, verse 18, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents." So two tribes that live next to each other in the promised land. "And they call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand." So the fertile valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean and an area. And they traded, these people traded by Haifa, you know, Haifa, a port to this day. And they would govern that area, bring stuff into the inland, all the produce of the land. And Gad, and of Gad, who is on the east side of the Jordan, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." Lived on the east side of the Jordan. And verse 22, "And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan," which is up at the very north. You know, Dan, in fact, later on, it says in the Kings, it says from Dan to Beersheba. Everybody joined together from Dan to Beersheba, because Dan's all the way up at Mount Hermon. They became the most wicked, immoral tribe, idolatrous, full of homosexuality, etc., that happened within the nation of Israel. And again, it's almost like, and what was Dan? The farthest away from the temple. It was the farthest away from going back and hearing the word of God. And the people, I'm sure, said, "Man, you know, it's one thing for these other tribes. It's just a few miles away from us. It's all the way up here in north." And so they started, and King Jeroboam made an idol temple up in Dan, so that the people up in Dan would have a reason to, well, let's just worship here. And we aren't going to worship the way God prescribed. We'll worship here. And what did they do? They worshiped demons. They worshiped idols and demons, and they got corrupted. And verse 23, "And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and the full of the blessings of the Lord, possess the west and the south, settled between the Galilee and Lebanon. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." Now, spend a little time here, because I was still in the shipyard at the time, and so that makes it a long time ago, close to 30 years ago. I remember people were saying, right there, that's a prophecy of where they're going to find oil in Israel. At the time, Israel had no oil. They had never drilled, never discovered oil. And there were people that were saying, says right there that Asher is going to dip his foot in oil. And it's right where Asher owned an area which is close to right where Haifa is. So Haifa looks like a heel. So they were saying, it's going to be right there. And I actually got the Jerusalem Post. I paid to get the Jerusalem Post because I wanted to get from Israel the real news of what was going on there. Dry well, dry well, dry well. And then a few years ago, somebody goes, maybe it's off the heel. And they went into the Mediterranean Sea, and there it is. And Israel's hit massive, massive reserves of natural gas and oil in the Mediterranean Sea. This is causing all the problems of people now bickering about, you know, they're going to go to war over it. According to the Bible, they're going to be taken. So anyway, Israel drilled, and they have found that they have three different fields out there off the coast of what was Asher: Leviathan, Tannin, and Tamar. And they are producing enough natural gas for all 12 tribes of Israel. You're good at, what does it say? Let him be favored by his brothers. Some people think this is all a fulfillment of prophecy associated with this verse. But all of Israel is being supplied. Israel is doing pipelines to get their natural gas into Europe. So they don't need Russian natural gas, which has already been turned off and all this stuff. And people are going, well, wait a second, let's draw that line in the Mediterranean from our coast, like Lebanon wants to draw it down south. And Egypt and Turkey and everybody, because now these places that they're finding these things are all getting ready to duke it over this natural gas and oil discovery. So that was the last one, verse 26. Last one of the tribes. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, would you say? There's nobody, there's no God like the God of Israel. And he demonstrates that through all the pages of his love letter to us. That because he is always faithful and he is always good. And even in his anger, he's merciful. And he makes a way for them to be saved and to repent and for us too. Who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellence on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Someday that's going to happen. The enemies of Israel and of God are going to come to try and finish off, wipe out the Jews in the Battle of Armageddon, run by the demonic Antichrist, and God is going to himself destroy. And eliminate the enemies. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. These are final verses of prophecy yet to be fulfilled and will be ultimately fulfilled in the second coming. You know, for people that don't think the Jews are supposed to be, you know, God's cast them off. And Jesus, when he sets up his kingdom, he goes, oh, okay, you know, there's a few of you Jews that believed in Jesus. So, yeah, you can live where, if you want to live in Israel, that's where Israel was, that's okay. But, you know, nothing special for you. When you have Zechariah and these other places, when they see Jesus coming and they look on him whom they have pierced and weep and wail. And God says, then he's going to come to the Mount of Olives and it's going to split from the north and the south and allow his Jewish people that are still alive, just barely being raped and pillaged by the Antichrist armies coming to Jerusalem, to create a valley for them to come out to be saved by Jesus. He's coming for his Jews. And he's not coming for the church because we're already with him. We're coming down with him, it says. So God has not cast off the Jews. Did I make that clear? Okay. It was part of the mission today. But I want to tell you, it's a minority opinion. Okay, this is, I'm giving you a minority opinion. People would tell you, don't go here and listen to that guy because he's crazy. I know that's what they say, and I don't want to be crazy. I don't want to make you crazy. But I understand that's not going to be, they're wrong what they're thinking. But chapter 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up on the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. We have a song about Pisgah, and it really means cleft. And so there was probably a cleft on Mount Nebo, like there was a cleft in the rock in Mount Sinai. And so he goes up to Pisgah, to the cleft in Mount Nebo, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. He could see, when you look at a topographical, which is just mountains on the east and west of the Jordan Valley, and the Jordan Valley is down 1,000 foot below sea level thereabouts. And so he's up on this mountain. You can see all the way to Dan, all the way to the north. And you can see Jerusalem 29 miles away to the west. All Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. You know, you could see it all. The south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. He can go and see all the way to the south part of the Dead Sea. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes. but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, that's why it's capitalized. And again, in the Hebrew, there's no capitalization, but the translators understand he is God. He buried him in a valley. So not on the mountain, but in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Now, I know that there's some really inspired kind of people here who goes, I'm going to go find it. Well, you don't want to do that. Try to do it. Now, why do you think nobody, why did God make it so nobody knew where he was buried? Yeah, we covered this in our Peter study that we just finished. God knows us. He goes, you idolatrous people, you would be putting his bones behind a cage and bowing down to him for thousands of years. And so he didn't let them find the bones. And how do we know that for sure? Let's go to Jude verse 8. There's only one chapter of Jude, so it's all just verse numbers. Go to Jude, and it says, and he's talking about the false teachers within the church, the people that will act like they're God and think they can order demons around and order Satan around and order the angels around and order God around because they just, you know, I have the authority, you know, Satan, you can't have any part of this. And I knew we were in trouble when we were smuggling Bibles into China. And our guy was thinking that way. He was been discipled by false teachers like that. And so we have all our Bibles and goes, Satan, you can't have anything to do with any of this stuff. And I go, okay, we're in trouble. So we're on the train. He's reading his Bible. He's singing hymns with his buddy. And we were told, don't do that. There's Public Security Bureau, secret agent men of the Chinese government all around. Sure enough, they had enough. And they said, okay, give us your passports. Open up your suitcases. And the whole mission was destroyed. Because, you know, Satan's allowed to be here. You know, we have to be wise. You know, wise as serpent, innocent as doves. Resist him and he will flee from you. But we can't order him around. There's people who say all you have to do is do a prayer walk around a city and you can get rid of all the porn and everything else in the city. Good luck. You know, it's not, otherwise, you know, hey, why don't you teachers go up on a 747 and fly around the world and get rid of the whole world's full of demons and then everything's back to normal. You know, Satan wants to deceive us to think that we have powers that we don't have and reject the God and what he says in this dispensation. Satan is the God of this age. Jesus said that. And he can only mess with us when we play in his sandbox. And God says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't do the thing. You want to go find the bottom of a bottle? There's a demon in the bottle, the bottom of the bottle. You want to go find a demon, you know, find a demon in satisfaction in these demonic games that people are playing now? Go ahead. You're going to get demons in your life. Major gamer, son of somebody that used to go here, sliced his face to shreds, his stomach, and tried to slit his wrists. And you know what? The first question I said, was he a gamer? Absolutely. Lived his life a gamer. Another warning. Anyway, Jude 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him. Bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is Michael the archangel. He's going to be fighting Satan and all the demons in Revelation 12. But when dealing with the devil himself, he sits here and goes, God rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. So Satan goes, hey, I'm going to take the bones and I'm going to get these bones to the people of Israel. And Michael was sent by God to say, no, you're not. And he says, and he didn't go, and I rebuke you. you can't be here. He goes, you know, the Lord rebuke you. He's not going to let you. So you'd run in. If you want to go meet Michael, then go try and find the bones of Moses. So he was 100, verse 7, going back to Deuteronomy 34. He was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. 40 years when he killed the Egyptian and had to flee to Midian, 80 years old at the Exodus, 120 years old now that he's dying. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And then they crossed over under Joshua's leadership. They crossed over the Jordan River by God parting the Jordan River for them. Stopped the water so they could go over on dry land across the river. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. And that ends the book of Deuteronomy, but we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 18 as a closing summary here. So it does seem like somebody else is writing this, because it's to this day. Well, if it was, how long is this day if Moses just died? So at some point, at least that was added, that to this day, there's been nobody like Moses. And if we just let ourselves try and really think about what it was like for Moses to show up and the Nile River turns to blood. And before that, he throws his staff down and it becomes a serpent, a real serpent. And Pharaoh goes, yeah, no big deal. Told his witchcraft magicians to do the same, and their staffs became serpents. Think about that. I believe that really happened. That it really did happen, that there's that kind of demonic power that the enemy possesses for deception. And then Moses goes, okay, my snake beats your snakes because it ate them all. And so God demonstrates all through the scriptures that yes, Satan has incredible power to deceive the angels, but God defeats him in the end. And then the parting of the Red Sea, imagine walking into a desert and you haven't brought your fanny pack with water and stuff and everything, and you go, whoa, we're going to thirst to death. And all of a sudden, out of a rock in a desert, it breaks open and water flows out. Archaeological discoveries, they know where that rock is. You can see that the rocks have been worn by water. And they saw all these things. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, so we're getting closing here, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. He's going to be a Jew. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, when they heard the voice of God and the fire burning in the mountain, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not, plug in their ears, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. So they're afraid. We need to just have a mediator. God is too holy. We need a mediator. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, who do you think that is? That's Jesus. So he told Moses, and Moses told us in Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses, okay, I'm going to give him another mediator. And I'm going to turn to John chapter 6, verse 13, by the way. I'm going to send him another mediator, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and you better listen to him. How often did Jesus say, these aren't my words. I am telling you the things that my Father has told me in heaven. Exact fulfillment of this. And a prophet like Moses, well, then they told Jesus, well, Moses gave us man in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus said, well, I'm the true manna. God sent me down. You can eat of that manna. They all died. All those Jews died eating manna, ultimately. You eat of me, and you're never going to hunger again. You drink of me, you'll never thirst again. He goes on, not in that exact place in Scripture, but that's what he was saying in other places of Scripture. He goes, I am the fulfillment. And so right after he feeds the 5,000, creating food out of nothing, therefore they gathered them up, the scraps, and filled 12 baskets, John 6:13, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What are they talking about? Deuteronomy 18. Been to synagogue. We heard about there's going to be somebody like Moses that's going to come. And he goes, certainly this is it. He just created food out of nothing. John 7:37. Go there, and then that's going to be our last text. Might be running a little late here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, Deuteronomy 18 and a bunch of others, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly this is the prophet. You know, tragically, the Jews in Jesus' day, 1,500 years later, are all into, they're all into Moses. Moses, yeah, we're children of Abraham. We follow Moses. And they're staring at the Creator in front of their eyes and mocking him. Why? What does Moses and the law do? It lets them be religious and think they're okay because they're good, highly bred, semi-obedient Jews. Were any of them obedient Jews? No. And you know what it takes? Yeah, to get to heaven, you have to be perfect, or you have to be forgiven. And they were staring the perfect sacrifice to allow them to be forgiven of sin in the face and saying, you know, rejecting him, saying crucify him. And as Bob taught a couple weeks ago in communion service, we're glad he did. We're glad he died for us because it allows us to be forgiven. And Jesus was sent here for the purpose of being crucified. But I don't want to be one of the guys saying crucify him. And when you do it, and I get the benefit because he died for my sins on the cross. He is now my Lord and my Savior. And he's that way for everybody here too, if you believe. So I hope everybody here realizes God did send somebody like Moses, and he said, you're going to have to believe in him. You're going to have to listen to him, or you'll be rejected on Judgment Day. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the miraculous history of your love and your long suffering, patience, mercy, kindness, so often rejected by the people that you love, and your special people, the Jews, and the history of just all the time experiencing your goodness and yet rebelling. And God, everybody in this room has done the same thing. We've rebelled against you and our sinfulness. We've known what you've said and we do our own thing. And God, I just thank you that for those that have put their trust and faith in you, we thank you for your continuous forgiveness, Lord. And we thank you that, as it said in that scripture, that you sent us the Holy Spirit, and we know now we're saved because that Holy Spirit is inside of us, convicting us. And God, I pray that we'd listen to the convictions, we'd grow in our love for you and our love for those that are around us, and because we know you so love the world that you sent Jesus, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life with you. And God, I pray for anybody that's on the edge here in this room that has not yet bowed the knee to you and said, God, save me, a sinner, that you would convict them to do so, Lord, while there's still time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Savior, holy Thine, let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
Famous song. That's a great prayer for all of us that are saved. And if you for the first time sung that with your heart, that's what you're saying. I want to surrender to You, God. I want You to be my Lord. And if you did and you don't know what to do from there, come and talk to me. We'll pray together and give you a Bible and whatever if you don't have one. So anyway, let's keep our eyes on Jesus as we walk in this decrepit world and keep on rejoicing in the fact that we have a hope that will not be tarnished. God bless you and keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.